Well, I do want to take our foundations book and make some of the we believe statements in our foundations book sort of a basis for what we discuss. And we'll depart slightly here and there, but tonight was a very good night to do that because there's four statements in our foundations booklet for Harvest Baptist Church. Four statements that we make, and they're these we believe statements. We believe the Bible was written by men through the supernatural inspiration of God. We believe that the Bible is truth without any error. We believe that the Bible is the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to men. We believe that the Bible is the highest authority and should be mankind's basis for their actions, beliefs, and opinions. The word that's going to be the basis for tonight's study on the doctrine of Scripture is bibliology. Bibliology, that's pretty simple. The word biblio means of or relating to books, as you probably already know, and ology just means the study of. And so tonight we're gonna talk about the doctrine or the study of God's book. Now, there's a few things we could be addressing that we will not address. If we had a semester to study bibliology, we would get after it. But not tonight, not in this 45 or 50 minutes. We're not going to address the history of the canon in this particular study. We're not going to be looking at any historical theology on the assembly of the component parts of the Old and New Testaments. I don't want to focus on preservation, only to maybe a minimal extent tonight. And I don't want to really take you through biographies of the Bible authors and talk about the people who wrote the scriptures. These are all really important and helpful things that would be great to go through. We're not actually making any sort of attempt to avoid them. What we're actually doing is we're just trying to stay focused on the four beliefs that the Foundations booklet outlines and their basis in Scripture. That's going to be our focus of the night. So I want to start with the concept of supernatural inspiration. You saw it. We believe the Bible was written by men through the supernatural inspiration of God. Really key passage of Scripture that we read last week. This won't probably be the last time we read this passage of Scripture. It's in 2 Timothy 3. This time I want to start at verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I could talk a lot about one of the reasons or what some of the reasons may be that comes into the context of this passage about the Bible, but we'll move on to verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So inspiration, really at the heart of this passage, the verse we want to highlight is verse 16, of course. I want to read a restatement of it because I think it might be helpful. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You probably recognize this word for doctrine. It's translated teaching in the ESV. We talked all about that. What does it mean for Scripture to be inspired or to be breathed out by God? Particularly in light of the fact that it was written by men. You remember in our statement from the booklet that it says it was written by men. Well, another passage might help us to understand. An important passage on inspiration and on the Scriptures in general. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Listen to this. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's a really important part that Peter is trying to bring across, that he was an eyewitness of something that he's going to describe. For he received, that's Jesus received, from God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Really key passage, really key verse to highlight here is verse 21. I want to read a restatement of that. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the words that we have written in the Old and New Testaments are not produced by the will of man. This is what Peter is proclaiming in 2 Peter 1. They're not just things that people wanted to write and therefore wrote. The authors, it says here, spoke from God. They were moved or they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God breathed out the words that were transferred to the page. They're words that came not from the minds and the hearts of men, but they came from God himself. This reality is seen in the context of these passages. First, in the idea that Scripture is profitable. These passages, I mean, the last two we talked about, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter. In the context of these passages, we see two things. First, we see that the reality of inspiration is seen in what the Scripture is profitable for. And then we see, secondly, the fact that the Scripture is inspired, we see that what the Scripture is better than. What the Scripture is profitable for, what the Scripture is better than. Notice 2 Timothy 3, we're back there, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, whole, truly furnished, fully furnished unto all good works. We discussed that word for doctrine in week one. It's teaching, it's instruction. Men are instructed in a definitive way from Scripture. God teaches men through the Bible. Men who don't know him are instructed on how to know him through the Scripture. And men who do know him are instructed on how to please him. Romans 10, 13 through 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, refers to the scripture there, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias or Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus, praying for his disciples, said this, I pray not that thou shouldest take them, that's the disciples, take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that set them apart, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So here's what we have. Men are taught, whether men are unsaved or men are saved, men are not followers of God or men are followers of God. They're taught, they're instructed, they're brought to faith through God's word. What is God's word profitable for? Why is it inspired? Because it's profitable for radical, transformative change in men's lives. Just one thing to talk about in regard to inspiration. Reproof. Reproof is something by which a thing is proved or tested. The scriptures test men. They reveal what we are, and the reason they have the ability to reveal what we are is because they're words from our Creator. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or in a mirror. For beholding himself, wait a minute, what? Beholding himself by looking into scripture? They're the words of our Creator. That's how a man beholds himself, learns who he is, understands the defects in himself, because the words come from the one who created him. For he beholdeth himself, and he goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. The scriptures told him what manner of man that he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Ask men who've been blessed in their deed, how they've been blessed in their deed. Because of doing what God says, because these words come from him. What about the word correction? Remember, we're talking about the things that the inspired scripture, why are they inspired? Because of what they're profitable for. Now we're at the word correction. That means something that we all can understand. It means straightened up again. Correction means straightened up again. It means restoration to an upright or to a right state. Scripture not only tests us, but when it reveals that we've strayed, it can return us again to the right path. Think about that. Because it's God-breathed, it reveals what is wrong, and it gives instruction that can make a person right, that can straighten a person up again. Hebrews 4:12. Listen to this. I chose not to spend a lot of time on this passage, but we could have. For the word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And listen to what it does. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Remember the man that came to the scriptures and beheld his own face like he would in a mirror and found out what manner of man that he was? He was coming into contact with the perfect law of liberty that was able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you've ever come across a passage of scripture and it has done that, you will perhaps remember this, Hebrews 4:12. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Finally, instruction. Instruction in righteousness. It's training in the right way to live. God's given us a book to show us the right way, to show us his way. Matthew 4:4. It's written. Jesus was tempted, and he said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's why our first passage on inspiration ends this way, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you want just a little, and it's not enough, but if you want just a little evidence of the inspiration of Scripture, just consider these things, that a man, the person who follows God, can be complete and equipped for every good work. So our God-breathed scriptures are profitable. They're profitable to do all the things that he outlines here, and quite a few more too. And if you have any understanding, even in your own family history or in your own Christian history, being around churches, being around people who follow God and are his disciples, you'll know that throughout history, his word has been used to complete and equip saints. But inspiration is revealed not just in what the scriptures are profitable for, but also in what the scriptures are better than. That was our second passage in 2 Peter. Do you remember that text? Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than what did it say in that passage? Than Peter's personal testimony of hearing the audible voice of God. Stop on that for a minute. Peter says in the passage, I've heard the audible voice of God, and I'm sure that that's what occurred. But we've got something more certain than that. We've got something that's more sure than God's audible voice. Let's review the statement. Verse 16 of 2 Peter 1. He said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This incident, this account is outlined in Scripture for us, and Peter's just repeating it. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Listen to this. Whereunto you do well to take heed. I've heard from God audible voice, but you'd be wise to take heed of the written word. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Has the scripture ever become that for you? Or become that for someone else right before your eyes? A light that shines in a dark place? until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God speaks with more, thankfully, more than just an audible voice. He's given us something more certain. He's given us this written word of God, which he worked in the lives of men, that he moved them along to write. Beyond supernatural inspiration, it's really the second thing that our Foundations booklet proclaimed on the idea or on the doctrine of bibliology. We believe the Bible is truth without any error. So we believe the Bible is inspired by God, God breathed, and it's truth without any error. When we say the Bible's without any error, we mean a few things, but not only these things. Without historical error, without scientific error, and without factual error. So the Word of God can be trusted in all of its claims, all of its promises, and all of its assertions of fact. When we're talking about inerrancy, which is the word for without error, we're talking about the Bible being reliable. Some of the passages we've already quoted bring this to light and reveal this to us. Jesus' words in John 17:17, when he was talking, he was praying the Father that he would take care of his disciples, the ones he had won, and then the ones that they would win to him throughout history, throughout the, in those early days when they were fishers of men, and today as the words of scripture and the message of salvation is passed down to us. When he was praying for them, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We know the word truth. We understand the word truth. We have a pretty general idea of its meaning, but we want to discuss it a little further. As I was reading one of the resources that I looked into for this study, I thought the list that was given about aspects of truth that we often see in the scripture, or that we often talk about just on the word truth in general, really interesting and I think really helpful. There's three: ontological truth, logical truth, and moral truth. There are more ideas of truth that were discussed, but there are at least three, and I want to discuss these three. Ontological just means of or relating to the essence or the nature of being. So this truth is in regard to the existence, our existence, and not just our existence, but ultimate reality. So when we talk about truth, we sometimes talk about ontological truth, about existence and ultimate reality. There's logical truth. We use this maybe most often. Logical truth is about a claim matching up with the facts. A claim, a series of facts, and do they match up? It's about the knower, the person who must know, having the capability by logical means to know something for certain. I want to know the truth. And in order to do that, I have to use some logical means to obtain the truth. I need to know. There's moral truth. Moral truth is pretty simple. It's about right and wrong. That which is moral or right ought to be actively pursued, of course. And that which is immoral, wrong, must be actively avoided. And so this truth, this aspect of truth, establishes that which is right and that which is wrong. The Bible, Jesus says, is truth. And his prayer is that the Father will sanctify or will set apart his people by truth. This is one point in establishing our belief in inerrancy. I want to give you another, and I just want you to consider this. Consider the God who cannot lie. The God who cannot lie, providing a written revelation that does not lie. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Eternal life, which is promised by God, and God cannot lie. We see the further claim about God's truthfulness in Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God swearing by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Do you remember this story of Abraham from back in Genesis chapter 12, when a series of promises were made to Abraham, if Abraham would obey, if he would leave the place that he was living at that moment, and he would go to a place that he knew not of, that God did not show him, but if he would have faith that he would leave. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. This is a complex passage, okay? I'm not going to explain all of it to you, but he was willing to show the heirs of the promise, that's Israel, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I just want to say a little bit about the context of that, because we write a lot of the context, is that the God who could not lie, and in fact, it was impossible for God to lie, made some promises at that time to Abraham that we reap the benefits of today, including that of the Savior, Jesus Christ. When God said to Abraham, in thee, in your lineage, all of the people of earth, all of the families of earth will be blessed. He was referring to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We see God's character in his interactions with Abraham. And we realize based upon it, and based upon what this says, that it's impossible for God to lie. And therefore, his word does not lie. There are many more direct passages we could also address regarding words that come from God. These are great words from Proverbs chapter 30, just to start with. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee. And thou and you, if you were to add to his words, would be found a liar. The first verse can be expressed this way. Every word of God proves true. That's what pure means. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The purity of God's words is proclaimed again. It's described. It's described in a pretty vivid way as silver tried in a furnace seven times. been refined, the Word of God, it's been purified, and it's been preserved forever. What about this in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Among the attributes of Scripture, and that's what we're talking about, the things that were communicated by God, that come from God, that we have written and given to us. Attributes of Scripture listed: perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and righteous altogether. Do you see any inerrancy in those attributes? Right? Perhaps some definitions would help. The idea of perfect found here means complete, means whole, entire. I like this word, sound. The words of the Lord are sound. Sure, in the passage, generally refers to faithfulness and certainty. Right means straight, upright, correct. Pure is free from contamination, clean. True, it brings out the idea of trustworthiness, reliability. Righteous is just, altogether just. From this passage alone, just this one, not based on what we've read previously, but from this passage alone, we might say that God's word is sound, it's certain, it's correct, it's free from contamination, it's trustworthy, and it's right. The next thing, we also believe that the Bible is the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to men. Several of the passages we've already discussed really do a good job contributing to this understanding, but I think the context of this one in particular gives us some insight. It's the context of that 2 Peter passage that we read about a more sure word of prophecy. And it's the beginning of that chapter. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like and precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want to go back and just read this again. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So just before he declares that we have a more sure word of prophecy, Peter explains that God, through Jesus Christ, has given us everything, everything that we need. And he does this through the knowledge of Jesus. How is the knowledge of Jesus obtained? Where is the place that it can only be found? It's in God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Just one of the passages we read earlier that tells us this. This is another passage that may help on this. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, at different times in history and in a variety of ways, in time past, he spake in time past unto the fathers, that's the fathers of Israel, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So through history, God has spoken in a variety of ways. He's spoken to and he's spoken through his prophets. But today it says it's, he speaks by his son. How is his son described? As the express image of his person. In him, God has spoken with finality. Jesus helps us to understand perhaps what this means in the Gospel of John. Just listen to this. I think it will help. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. God has spoken in these last days through his son. His son, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. A comforter of the very same sort as Jesus comes to live inside those who believe in him. Verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he hears not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The words of Jesus are to be lived by and obeyed. When he tells us about not keeping his sayings, he says, the words are not mine, but my Father's. We're talking about the word of God, something that is said by God to men. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. The Father has spoken through his Son. The word of his Son is found in the word of God, the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit through it, through the scriptures, could teach us all things. Remember the statement. We believe that the Bible is the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to men. One more thing that we assert here, that when you're talking about doctrine, you're talking about something that you assert that you believe. The last thing that we assert we believe, that we're going to discuss tonight at least, is that the Bible is the highest authority and should be mankind's basis for actions, beliefs, and opinions. Probably the best passages that have something to say about that we've already read. I'm not going to go back and read them for you. But the truth of this statement is found elsewhere as well. I want to point out one that I just thought of as I was kind of finishing up this lesson. How about Matthew 28 and the Great Commission? Listen to this. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The whole of our lives ought to be based around not just learning everything that God says, but notice what we're in. We're in the Great Commission. We have a mission to teach everything that God commands. This is how important these words are to us. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. Disciples of Christ build their lives upon obedience to the scriptures. And notice this comprehensive commission that we have to teach everything that Jesus commands, to believe everything that Jesus commands, to live according to everything that Jesus commands. And that's what it means to be a disciple. You know, it's why we have classes like this, right? I mean, what we're going to do over the next 9 weeks now is we're going to choose these areas of doctrine and spend time going through. We went through a lot of scripture tonight. wanted to make sure we got through all of it, going through a lot of scripture that's teaching us whatsoever God commands. We're making it the basis of our actions, our beliefs, and our opinions. And if we're not making this word of God the basis for our actions and our beliefs and our opinions, then we've gone astray as disciples of Christ. And if we're not teaching others that the word of God must be the basis for their actions, their beliefs, and their opinions, then we've missed the commission. We're not living by these great commission words of Jesus, which he gave us before he went back to be with his Father in heaven.